A week ago Tuesday night, so not this past Tuesday night, but a week before that, we had had our men's Bible study, and I was coming back to the church after that just to do a little bit of forward planning, forward study, and happened to be looking at the passage that we're dealing with this morning. And as I read through it and was studying it, I thought, this is a great passage for a funeral. Great passage to think about those who die and pass on. Thought at the time, well, I don't have any funerals on the horizon. Kind of interesting that I have that sense from the study. And that was Tuesday night. Wednesday night, I went to pick up Heather at her school. We got a call that we needed to get over to Kensington Village Nursing Home, where Heather's mom had taken a turn for the worse. And as many of you know, at just before 1 o'clock Thursday morning, Heather's mother, Doreen Elsie Joyce, died and went to be with her Savior. We got in at about 3:30 in the morning after all the process and protocol. Heather had the great idea that we should turn down the ringer on the phone just so we could get some rest, because the next few days were going to be quite busy. And I got up at about 8 o'clock. 5 minutes later, Heather got up, turned the ringer on the phone back on, and within a minute, I had a phone call from my brother. He said, John, I've been trying to get a hold of you. Where have you guys been? And I said, well, Brent, I said, we've had a rather long evening. I said, Heather's mom died just before 1 o'clock this morning. And Brent said, oh, I am so sorry, but I have to tell you some other news. He said, Dad died this morning at 4 o'clock. Can you believe it? The Lord, I guess, thought, we haven't had a lot of experience, so I'll give you a double dose of parents dying. And so began quite a week, and I sure want to thank from our hearts your kindness, the many cards, the many expressions of well wishes. They have meant so much to us. Many of you were at the visitation, and some of you at the funeral on Monday for Heather's mom, and even some of you who made the trek down to Toronto on Thursday. Very, very appreciated. But needless to say, I've been thinking a whole lot about death. And a passage that I referred to during my dad's funeral on Thursday, I think has a lot of relevance before we look at our Thessalonians passage. Solomon is writing this. Solomon is the wise man in Scripture. He's the go-to guy if you want advice, counsel, or wisdom on a lot of matters. And in this particular part of Ecclesiastes 7, he's dealing with the matter of death. What he does is he sets it up in a better-than equation. So it's not that he's comparing what is bad to what is good. Rather, he is comparing what is good with what is better. And so here are the words here. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Now, we understand the comparison. A good name is better than fine perfume, but what is quite interesting is the comparison that Solomon draws out, the day of death better than the day of birth. That gets our interest. It piques our curiosity when Solomon said it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. The idea that feasting is a good thing, we all enjoy feasting, but there's something better than feasting. There's something better than what he will call a house of pleasure. What he's basically saying is there are times it is very good and very necessary for us to think about and contemplate death. Solomon gives the reason. For death is the destiny of every man, for every woman, for every person. We are destined to die. Furthermore, he says, the living, people like us, need to take this to heart. Interesting with the funerals, we had a couple of relatives very kindly said, we won't be at the funeral. We just don't do funerals. One relative in particular really struggles when it comes to dealing with death. I get that. But we have to take a hard look at what does it mean to die? And the Thessalonians were young believers, and for them, these were very important issues, very important matters for them to consider. I'm going to just move on. We see an egg salad sandwich. I kind of joked at both funerals that I requested that everybody make sure that they left at least a few egg salad sandwiches for the family after we got back from the graveside. When I think of funerals, I often think of egg salad sandwiches. You can order them from McDonald's, but it's not quite the same at Tim Hortons or these places. There's something about an egg salad sandwich at a funeral. But a funeral, as I've said, also gives us an opportunity to think about, to contemplate death. There are times even in a church like this. I'm all for times of joy and gladness. We're all for times of feasting. We enjoy eating here at Byron Community Church. But there's times where we need to think about what happens after death? What goes on? And so these are the questions that the Thessalonians had. And we know that they had a series of questions that they were looking for Paul to address in this first epistle to the Thessalonians. And I believe the primary question in this section that really is the topic in this paragraph is what happens to loved ones when they die. In the culture of Thessalonica, there was very little hope. There was a sense that you live once and then you're gone. What happens to loved ones when they die? Another factor for the Thessalonians was they were quite convinced that Jesus was going to return in their time. They were caught off guard. They were quite startled when some of their members died before Christ had returned. And they wrestled with, so what happens to them? Are they going to miss out on the return of Christ? And so this question, what happens to loved ones when they die, was a very key fundamental question for them. And then the underlying question, because whenever you ask that question, there's a question that underlies it, is what will happen to me if I die? And sometimes it's in the solemn moments of life. Sometimes it's in a funeral home. Sometimes it should be even in a place like this, where we wrestle with the question, so if I was to die today, what would happen with me? Would I go on? Would that be the end? And if I go on, what does that mean? What does that involve? So these were very simple, basic, yet profound questions that the Thessalonians were asking. And it leads us to the section that we're going to look at as we continue our study in 1 Thessalonians. Beautiful job on the bulletin. Love it. And if you open your bulletin, you're going to find the scripture passage. It's also going to be on the screen behind me. But let's look at this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And here's what I would say is the topic. Here is the topic that really will dominate this whole paragraph. Yes, I know, some would say, well, this is the paragraph in the Bible that deals with the rapture. This is the rapture part of the Bible. Well, I would agree with that to a point. What I would want to argue is that the fundamental issue in this paragraph has to do with what Paul sets out in this very first verse. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. We don't want you to miss out. We want you to be informed. This is what we want you to know. So brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Paul is not saying, don't grieve. That's not the teaching of chapter 4, verse 13. In fact, grief is natural and normal. We should grieve. Jesus himself grieved when his friend Lazarus died. We're told that Jesus wept. Tears, weeping are appropriate when loved ones die. So grief is natural. It is normal. It is necessary. But Paul goes on and says, not only is grief possible, but we need to grieve in a particular way. We do not grieve like all the rest who grieve, but they don't have hope. Rather, we grieve with hope. We have this heartfelt anticipation for the future. And what Paul's going to do in the next verses is he's going to elaborate and expand on what this hope is all about. So we grieve, yes, but we grieve with hope. We have this hope of the future, a heartfelt anticipation that gives us hope when loved ones die. It gives us a sense of hope when we contemplate our future, provided that we are in Christ. So let's look then at the core of the passage where Paul presents a case for hope. Paul says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. A case for hope. I want to give you a quick outline over the next few minutes of these verses that give us reason for, a case for, gives us motivation to have more than a cheery optimism, more than wishful thinking, but to have a confident assurance when it comes to the future and what's next. So we begin with the basis for our hope. And in our very first message in this series, I propose that the basis for our hope is a very objective reality, a very objective truth. The basis for our hope is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I said back in the very first week, I have nothing against those who have had those near-death experiences, who come back and they tell us that they saw bright lights and that heaven seems to be a wonderful place. My concern would be is if that is our total basis for believing in a future, if our total basis for believing in heaven is on those kinds of testimonies, then we are only dealing with subjective feelings or a subjective proof. But our proof, our basis for what we believe in the future has to do with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for our sins. He conquered death. We're told that Jesus Christ is risen. And what gives us this anticipation of future is, in verse 14, Paul says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And then it's as if he goes on and says, and because of that, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. In other words, what Paul does is he links the death and resurrection of Jesus with our death and with the resurrection of those who die in Christ. We talk about our identification with Jesus, our union with Jesus. And Paul's argument is, just as God raised Jesus from the dead, God will raise those who have died in Christ from their mode of existence. So what does it mean when he says those who have fallen asleep? We know that it's a metaphor for death, but I think it's a rather interesting metaphor that Paul uses. At my dad's funeral, one of my little nephews came over to me and he said, it looks like Grandpa is sleeping. And I thought, there's profound truth to that. The body dies, but we believe that the soul lives on. There are some who teach the concept of soul sleep, that you become unconscious when you die, and then at some future time in the eternity, you come back to consciousness. The other passages in the Bible don't support that. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we when we're absent from the body, as believers, we are present with the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And Paul says, I'd rather depart and to be with Christ. So I would argue that in the intermediate state, the soul lives on. Okay, so the soul is with Christ in heaven, but we do believe that the body is in the grave, that there will come a day where when Jesus returns, the body will be come out of graves, but it will be a new resurrected body. For some of us, that's a glorious prospect when we think of those who have died and maybe had dealt with some real health problems or issues, but to know that it'll be a new resurrected body. So Paul is saying here, the basis for our confidence in the future has everything to do with the resurrection of Jesus. If God has not raised Jesus from the dead, yeah, we have no hope. We're to be pitied. Because everything we might believe about heaven and the future falls apart if Jesus has not raised from the dead. So I know it may seem to be very fundamental. You may think it's very a very simple statement, but when Paul says we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that is the basis for everything we might believe about the future. Hope's great event. The return of Jesus, which includes all believers in Christ. So what we see here in verse 14 is Paul saying, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. We believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So here we have the confidence that when Jesus returns, everyone who has believed in him will be included. Those who have died in Christ, those who, we were at their funeral, we celebrated their lives, but those who have died in Christ and those who are alive in Christ, together we will celebrate the return of Christ. It's a concern, isn't it, for some of us, and many of you have lost loved ones. And you think of the different events that they will miss. Oh, if only my mom could be there for her granddaughter's graduation. Can you believe that my Uncle Robert, who we lived side by side with Uncle Robert in Aurelia for 10 years, that he died 35 years to the day that my dad died? And I was talking to my cousin Catherine, and we were just reminiscing a little bit, and she said, you know, it did hurt. It did make me very sad that Dad couldn't walk me down the aisle when I got married. It's hard, isn't it? That's very difficult. And some of us have loved ones. We go, oh, how I wish they could be there or could have been there for that event. But I want to declare with confidence and with great conviction that when it comes to one of the greatest events of all time, the return of Jesus Christ, everyone who has believed in Jesus Christ will be there. And more than that, our loved ones who believed in Christ, who have died, are going to lead the way. Won't that be great? My dad is going to be leading the way. My mother-in-law is going to be leading the way. Your mom, your dad, your brother, whatever relative you have who has died in Christ, are going to be full participants. That's what Paul wants to get across here. Full participants when it comes to the return of Christ. Now, at this point, we do have a thorny issue. So how exactly does Jesus return? There are two major school of thoughts. There are those who believe that Jesus' return will be a singular event. There are those who believe that Jesus' return will be in stages. Those of us who take a premillennial view, we were taught with the charts that Jesus is going to return for the church, and then he's going to return with the church. So two distinct phases or stages. Essentially, what you have is an amillennial and a premillennial perspective. a lot of it depends on what you believe about what's called a period of tribulation and the Lord's millennial rule. Amillennialists would believe that this is all imagery, that these are symbols, that when it comes to Jesus' millennial rule, it's happening now. Jesus reigns and rules in the heart of those who believe in Christ. The 1,000 years is no more than a symbolic figure and a symbol for that. There are a great many sincere Bible-believing folk who take that position. In fact, I need to say that currently I would surmise the majority of evangelicals take that view. I think of N.T. Wright and I think of some others who are really leading the way in evangelical scholarship who would take that kind of position. On the other hand, you have those of us, and the pronoun is intentional, who take what we would call a view where there will literally be a period of tribulation here on earth, that Jesus will come for us before that period, he will take us to heaven, and then we are going to return, call it maybe the second coming, all part of the second coming, we're going to come as Jesus sets up and establishes a literal 1,000-year rule here on earth. Here's the question. Who's right? Are the amillennialists right, or are the premillennialists right? And you and I know, for some of us, we know that there's a whole lot of other views in between that. At the end of the day, I would argue that this is one area that I think we need a lot of humility, and likely we need to be very, very careful that we're not overly dogmatic. Essentially, there's a bottom line. It's the bottom line that I believe as a church we need to hold to, and that's the fact that Jesus is returning. That's the bottom line. That's what we need to believe. I don't care at the end of the day if you're amill, premill, post-mill, puppy mill, flower mill. Essentially, you need to believe that Jesus is returning. Now, here's the way I put it. If the amill position is correct, and Jesus returns as one singular event, and we return to the new heaven and the new earth, don't rub it in my face. I'm going to be a part of that, and I'm going to be celebrating the fact that Jesus has returned. And if Jesus returns and whisks us to heaven for 7 years, and you're there and you happen to hold that amill perspective, I promise you, I am not going to look at you in heaven and go, nah, 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 nah. I won't do that, I promise you. Bottom line, what Paul wants to get across here is that Jesus is returning. That's the key. That's what we need to celebrate. And more than that, when Jesus returns, it's for all believers, those who have died and those who are alive. So, leads us to what I call an exciting part of the hope process, the resurrection of the dead in Christ, which we've talked about, and the rapture of living believers in Christ. Literally, the word rapture means to be caught up. The word literally means to be caught up suddenly and by force. So it seems to be a very sudden, dramatic event. Now, amillennialists would argue that, again, this is symbolic, this is very figurative. N.T. Wright and other scholars are actually very critical of those of us who hold a rapture theology. They say it's rather bizarre and rather silly, some of the thoughts that you have. Others of us were brought up, I can remember, being in a musical group. Our signature song was Larry Norman's I Wish We'd All Been Ready, a great rapture song. Some of you love the Left Behind series, a great series of rapture theology. I was with my sister-in-law the other day. She became a believer in Christ through the Left Behind series. Again, when it comes to this, I think we need to exercise great humility. I agree that there's signs and symbols in 1 Thessalonians 4. Absolutely. I've already talked about the metaphor of falling asleep. So I recognize that. And I do believe when it comes to eschatology or future events, we need to realize that in apocalyptic literature, there's a lot of images and symbols. And it is difficult. What do you take literally and what don't you take literally? And I want to say to you, it's a very hard thing. Amillennialists would say that the shout of the Lord, the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, the clouds are all symbolic. Where I wrestle with that is, in Acts chapter 1, Luke is writing very historically, and he says that just as Jesus went up in the cloud, he will return in the same way. So to me, I think the cloud will be a literal cloud. And at the end of the day, I likely would take a position that there will be a literal rapture. The biggest challenge, again, and I want to make sure you understand this, is there's tension or debate. When we have that great meeting with Jesus, do we continue to earth, or do we as believers in Christ go to heaven for that short period of time known as the tribulation on earth? And I'm going to leave it dangling. I've kind of stated where my position is, but again, I think we need to exercise great tolerance and great humility one towards another in this area. Okay, this then is where we really go, because to me this is the key when it comes to the rapture, way more than the actual event or what it might look like or not look like, and that is that hope has a wonderful meaning. Because of the way the rapture is described, and this is where amillennialists and premillennialists agree. They would say, absolutely, we agree on this. And this is really Paul's key in this text, is that the wonderful meeting means the reunion of all believers as we meet with the Lord. Isn't that outstanding? Isn't that wonderful? Some of you have lost husbands. There's some of you here today, you've lost a wife. There's some of us here who've lost a precious parent. There's some of you who have lost a sibling. We even have some who've lost a child. I can't imagine the grief that that causes. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we believe in this great reunion. Isn't this wonderful? I mean, when I said goodbye to my mother-in-law, when I said goodbye to Dad a few days ago, it's just temporary. Amen? This isn't forever. It's not like I'm never going to see you again. We have this wonderful, glorious prospect of being reunited with loved ones. No wonder Paul says, grieve, but don't grieve like those who have no hope. We have this wonderful, glorious hope. There is going to be this wonderful reunion with Jesus Christ. Hope's outcome, the result. I love this. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Paul, I wrestled with this yesterday. I thought, Paul, why didn't you just spell it out and say that the rapture is going to look exactly like this, and all the believers are going to go to earth immediately? Or why didn't you say, yes, you're going to go to heaven, it's going to be 7 years. Why didn't you spell it out? Because, you know, Paul said, here's what matters most. There's some details, quite frankly, it's okay if we're uncertain. It's okay if we don't know all the details. But this is one thing you need to know, you need to take to the bank. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And that is the most important thing you need to know about the future. It has everything to do with the great relationship we have with Jesus. I was given this little reading from Charles Price, and I love it very much. He writes, heaven is a piece of cosmic geography. It is a place. When we arrive, our union with Christ will be already intact. On earth, we are already living in fellowship with him. But in heaven, we will simply look around and realize we haven't been there before. It will be a new place. And then here's the key. We will love him more deeply. We will reflect him more accurately and be free of the fallen nature that we struggle with on earth. So it is a wonderful prospect to look forward to. But the substance of Christian life is our knowledge of, love for, and fellowship with Christ here and now, which is the down payment for eternity. I mean, it would be wrong for you to say, oh, I'm going to just sit, twiddle my thumbs, and wait for that day where I can enjoy fellowship with Jesus. It starts now. When does eternal life start, by the way? In heaven? Now. This is eternal life, that you might know Jesus Christ. Fellowship with Christ begins now. And it's a wonderful experience as we walk with Him, as we talk with Him, as we enjoy blessed union with Jesus Christ. And I believe that's a message that Paul would want us to understand. We experience Christ now, and into the future, it gets even better. Oh, I know some of you are going, I'm not sure if I can get all that excited about that. If that's an issue for you, then you really don't know Christ as you should. Paul is saying it will be sweet, sweet fellowship. It will be beyond any experience here on earth. It is going to be incredible. It's going to be a blast. It's something that you should look forward to. It's something that you should shape your life here on earth around this wonderful fact that we will be with Jesus Christ forever. So as I close, did you notice through the passage that Paul constantly uses terms like those who die in Christ, those who are asleep in Christ, those of us who believe in Christ? My question for you is, are you ready for the future? Can you say, like Paul and the Thessalonians, we believe that Jesus died and that He rose again? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? That's the key. That's what matters most when it comes to being prepared for the future. Do we grieve when a loved one dies? You better believe it. Do we have hope? A hope that the world can't offer, that can only be found in the person, the work of Jesus Christ? You better believe it. May God bless you with these thoughts from 1 Thessalonians 4. Our last slide is simply the last verse. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. I can't imagine what heaven's going to be like. I think it's going to be so much more than we've ever dreamed of, more than we've ever imagined.